Galatians 2, 11 to 21, the title of this section is Freedom from the Law. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. And then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. But when I saw that what they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews from birth and not Gentile sinners, and yet because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing.
Well, good evening, church. Haven't met, I'm Han, and it's always good to be with you all and to continue our series in the book of Galatians. How about we go to the Lord in prayer? Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, we come before you this day as your blood-bought children. And we thank you even for the opportunity to sit together this evening to remember your goodness and grace in saving us through your Son in the time of communion. We do ask right now for your help as we open up your word. Would you speak to us ever so clearly? And Lord, just even do your will, accomplish your purposes in our hearts through your word this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, few things would make for a bigger public spectacle than that of a spat within a local church, especially if it occurs in the middle of a church service. Well, this was my experience many years ago. And this, by the way, was in my previous church, when I think I was still a student in UQ. So that was many, many years ago. Anyway, I remember being in that service. It was about 10 minutes or so into the service, into the sermon, and the pastor was preaching. I mean, everything seems normal. But then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the preacher's voice was suddenly eclipsed by some angry shouting in the midst of the congregation. Right, all eyes, as you can imagine, immediately scanned the room to find the source of the commotion. And once found, everybody's gaze was fixed upon it. Right, it was two members, two guys. Right, they were standing up, shouting and yelling at one another, right, clearly unhappy with each other. A fight, it seems, is about to ensue. Now, let me just say that the tension, the awkwardness in the room was palpable. But this was not something that we were expecting, not on a Sunday morning, and definitely not in a church service. Anyway, just as we were about to recover from our shock at what was happening, it was revealed to us that this was all just a hoax. Right? It was a setup. Right? Our pastor, you see, had prearranged with these two guys, one of them, by the way, is our very own brother Z, to enact a quarrel, or to pretend to be in a squabble of sorts. And our pastor basically did this to help drive home a point in his sermon. A point which, to be honest, I can't remember. All that's left etched in my memory was that scene, which seemed so vivid and realistic at that time, of two members having a public spat and squaring up at one another. Now, first, I'm not sure how often such spats occur in churches. And here I'm talking not about enacted spats, but a real one. But friends, whatever it may be, my guess is that such public spats between fellow believers are sure to be lodged deep in our memories should we ever see one. For of all places, churches would probably be the last place in which we expect to see such a highly strung squabble. But in our passage this evening, we see just such a spat, and a needed one. And this not just between any two ordinary members of a church, but between two prominent men, two heavyweights, two titans, if you will, of the church, the apostles Peter and Paul. And this, of course, was an unforgettable event, one that is etched not only in the memories of those who had witnessed it, but also in the pages of Scripture for all to see, read, and learn from. My friends, if you've just joined us, we're in the midst of a sermon series on the book of Galatians, a book which, as we said, makes this one emphatic point. There is only one gospel, and on this gospel, we must stand. Right, that's the overall message and clarion call of the book of Galatians. Right, Paul wants us to know that there is only one gospel, and on this gospel, we must take our stand and not budge, no matter what. Well, for the past few weeks, we've been making our way through the first two chapters in our study of Galatians, and this, as we said, is the autobiographical section of Paul's letter. And in this section, Paul is seeking to defend both his apostleship and the gospel message that he is proclaiming against the accusations of the agitators, the Judaizers, who were claiming that he wasn't a true apostle, that he learned the gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem, and that he distorted the gospel for his own purposes. And these ones, they did this because they wanted to undermine Paul's gospel of salvation by faith alone. And they wanted to promote their so-called gospel of salvation by faith plus works. And what we've seen so far is that Paul has successfully refuted these charges. Firstly, by showing that his gospel, contrary to what the Judaizers were claiming, was independent of the apostles. And secondly, by showing that his gospel, although independently received, was nonetheless the same as that preached by the apostles. That's what we saw last week. And having done this, Paul turns in this final section of his autobiography to recount an incident that happened while in Antioch, one that introduces us and serves as a segue to the major theme of the letter, and one that, for all intents and purposes, parallels the situation that the Galatians were facing with the Judaizers. And what Paul wants the Galatians, all of us here, to see is that we must watch our walk lest our actions undermine the truth of the gospel. We must watch our walk lest our actions undermine the truth of the gospel. Now that, I believe, is the main point and takeaway of our passage this evening. Paul wants to ensure that our behavior matches our belief, that our conduct matches our creed, and that our deeds matches our doctrine. Simply put, Paul wants us to walk in step with the gospel. For in so doing, we will avoid succumbing to the same kind of legalistic appeal being pitched to them by the Judaizers in Galatia. So with that in mind, let's walk through Paul's account. And what we're going to see in our passage is that Paul first confronts and rebukes Peter for his hypocrisy. Right, we will label this section, Hypocrisy Exposed. And then Paul turns to give the rationale for his rebuke. And we're going to label this section, Justification Explained. So without any further ado, let's walk through Paul's account, looking first at Paul's confrontation of Peter. Look with me at verse 11 in your Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 11. Paul begins, "But when Cephas," and that, by the way, of course, is Peter's Aramaic name, "but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Right, so right here, right at the outset, we see a conflict. Right, the scene is Antioch, and as we know, it's the birthplace and hub of the Gentile mission, and the place where believers were first called Christians. And here we see Paul coming face to face with Peter, and we are told that Paul opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. And why? Why was Peter condemned? And why did Paul confront Peter? Well, Paul gives us the reason, verse 12. "For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James." And so that was Paul's custom. Now, we do not know why Peter was in Antioch or how long he had been there for, but what we do know is that since his arrival, he had been eating with the Gentiles. All right, the imperfect tense of the verb eat implies that this was an ongoing habit in the past. It was his regular practice, it was his custom. Now, this may seem like nothing to us, but to the Jews like Peter in those days, this was a big no-no, a taboo of sorts. For Jews, as we know, considered both Gentiles and the food that Gentiles ate to be unclean. For example, the book of Jubilees, a Jewish book from the 2nd century BC, contains the following admonition to the Jews. It says, "Separate thyself from the nations and eat not with them, for their works are unclean." And so with commands like these, any self-respecting Jew would have nothing to do with Gentiles, let alone eat with them. For table fellowship, as we know, signifies welcome, acceptance, and intimacy. And such was Peter, right? He used to live that way pious Jew that he was. But then something changed. What happened? Well, he tasted bacon and the rest is history. That's not what happened. All right. Well, a few years before this, in Acts chapter 10, Peter received a vision from God, and in that vision, he saw a sheet filled with all kinds of animals, unclean ones. And if you remember the story, God said to Peter, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, of course, refused, insisting that as a good Jew, he has not and will never eat anything unclean. To which God famously replies, "What God has made clean, do not call unclean." And we're told that this happened not once, not twice, but three times. And after that, the sheet was taken up from Peter. Now, this vision, as we know, was meant to prepare Peter for what came next. For while Peter was still mulling over the significance of the vision, the Spirit directed him to accompany some Gentile men who were at his door to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile centurion. And there, in Cornelius' house, Peter shared the gospel, and an amazing thing happened. The Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household. And Peter, putting two and two together, immediately understood what this means. Salvation is not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. But more than that, Gentiles need not become Jews in order to be saved, right? They are all one in Christ, Jew and Gentile. And it was this momentous event that changed Peter's paradigm. It changed the way he perceived things. And that's why when Peter came to Antioch, he had no trouble whatsoever eating with Gentiles. Right, so far, so good. However, verse 12 continues. "However, when they," that is, the man from James, "came, he," that is Peter, "withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party." Now, the thing is, it's worth pointing out over here that these men were not actually from James. Yes, they claimed to be from James, but in reality, they were not. For if you read Acts chapter 15, verse 24, it seems that some, without the authorization of the apostles, had gone out from the apostles and were troubling others with their words. And so, to me, I think it is likely that these men were not sent by James. In any case, it seems that these men were putting pressure on Peter. They were questioning his actions, so much so that Peter suddenly changed his behavior. He did an about-face. He started to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. And why did he do that? Well, we are told in verse 12 that he did it because he feared the circumcision party. Now, friends, there's debate over here as to who these people were, the circumcision party. Right, were they the same people as the man from James? Or were they non-Christian Jews who were persecuting Christian Jews back in Jerusalem because they heard reports of Peter's compromise in Antioch? You know, whatever it may be, the point remains the same. Peter wavered and he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And he did this, we are told, out of fear of the circumcision party. And that's what this means, is that it was not out of conviction that Peter acted this way, but cowardice. It was out of a fear of men. And that's what drove Peter's actions. That's what made him do what he did. Now, friends, I don't think we're meant to surmise from this that Peter suddenly changed his mind or even his theology, for that matter, about eating with Gentiles. Right? This can't be. For as we've seen earlier in Acts chapter 10, Peter had a life-changing and paradigm-shifting experience. He had seen firsthand, both in a revelation and in experience, that salvation is for both Jew and Gentile, and that he's not to call unclean what God has made clean. And so it was not out of conviction, but trepidation that caused Peter to act the way he did. But the fear of man caused Peter to compromise on his action, right, to act contrary to his beliefs. And friends, if there's anything we can learn from this, it is that as Proverbs 29:25 puts it, the fear of man brings a snare. That, brothers and sisters, is what fear of man can do if we're not careful. It can cause us to compromise on our convictions, on what we know to be true. I'm not sure about you, but I do need to heed this advice every time. The fear of man has a hold, I think, on most of us. We need to fear God more than man. Now, friends, as if that's not bad enough, let's read on in verse 13. It says, "Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Right, did you catch that? Peter's actions had ripple effects. His cowardice, his compromise spread like wildfire. So much so that the rest of the Jews in Antioch followed Peter's example and began to separate themselves from the Gentiles. And note this, even Barnabas, Yes, good old Barnabas, the son of encouragement and Paul's ministry partner to the Gentiles, he was led astray by their hypocrisy. And brothers and sisters, what this reminds us is that our actions have consequences. And this is true whether we are leaders or not, but especially true, of course, if we are leaders or hold positions of influence. And so we do well to ask ourselves if our actions are causing others to stumble, if our actions are leading others astray. For friends, like it or not, our actions have consequences. The only question is this: is it for good or for ill? Now, friends, just imagine with me for a moment that you are a Gentile Christian in Antioch. So just transport yourself back to Antioch. Right, you've been enjoying table fellowship with Peter and Barnabas. You've been enjoying crispy bacon and honey-baked ham, say, for example, with the Jewish Christians, introduce them to this glorious heavenly food. And you've been sharing testimonies of God's goodness in your lives. But then, all of a sudden, after the appearance of the man from James, Peter, Barnabas, and the rest of the Jewish Christians started to withdraw from you. They keep their distance. They refuse to eat or fellowship with you. Now, if you were a Gentile Christian back then in Antioch, how would you feel? What would you be thinking? Well, I'm not sure, but perhaps you might be thinking, is there something wrong with me? You know, are we Gentiles not doing something right? Are we not meeting some requirements? Are we second-class Christians? Now, first, to be clear again, Peter certainly did not view it that way. Right? Peter did not think that Gentiles are second-class Christians. He did not think that Gentiles had to become Jews to be saved or to belong to the people of God. But the thing is this: the fear of man caused Peter to act otherwise. And Peter's actions spoke louder than his words. He did not act in conformity to his convictions. And Paul, being the straightforward man that he is, calls a spade a spade. Verse 13, he calls this hypocrisy, right? Hypocrisy. And that's exactly what it is. For what Peter was confessing with his lips and believing in his heart, namely that Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, he was denying by his very actions. Right? His behavior did not match his belief, his conduct did not match his creed, his deeds did not match his doctrine. Simply put, right, Peter knew the truth of the gospel, but he wasn't living in line, he wasn't keeping in step with what he knew. And it was this that triggered the angry response from Paul. It was this that caused Paul to confront Peter personally, that is face-to-face and publicly, that is in front of everyone. But why? Why was Paul so mad, so much so that he confronted Peter in such a manner? You know, couldn't he just close one eye and say, hey, this is just a minor trivial issue, just table fellowship, that's all, nothing to make a fuss of? Well, verse 14. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like a Jew? Friends, you see what's happening here? Paul is saying that by their action of separating themselves from the Gentiles, they, that is Peter, Barnabas, and the rest of the Christian Jews in Antioch, they were in essence deviating from the truth of the gospel. Or more literally, they were not walking a straight course in the gospel. Right? They were not keeping in step with the gospel. And that's why Paul was so livid. That's why Paul was so angry. And that's why Paul confronted Peter on the spot. For friends, the issue at stake here, we don't understand, was not just some secondary issue like table manners or table fellowship, but nothing less than the truth of the gospel. This, at its very root, was a gospel issue. For what Peter's action implies, even though he did not believe it, was that one had to be a Jew or follow Jewish customs if one is to be saved, if one is to belong to the people of God. Right? That's what Paul is hinting at when he accuses Peter of forcing or compelling, the same verb that we saw last week with the Titus incident, forcing Gentiles to live like Jews. Right? It was, in essence, adding to the gospel, something that, as we said, only ends up distorting or even destroying the gospel. And that's why Paul stood up to Peter and confronted him, and this publicly, for his actions. Now, I'm not sure about you, but you may be wondering, why not go to Peter privately rather than publicly off the bat? Well, as it has been well said, public sins that have public consequences deserve a public rebuke. And what more, a gospel issue. And again, brothers and sisters, If there's anything we can learn from this, it is that similar to last week, when the truth of the gospel is at stake, we do well to be like Paul and boldly and courageously stand up and fight for the purity and integrity of the gospel. And friends, may God grant us the wisdom, boldness, and courage to do that when the need arises. Right, so that was the spat, and a public one, a spectacle for all to see. And having exposed and rebuked Peter's hypocrisy, Paul turns next in the remainder of our passage to give the theological rationale behind this confrontation. Now, friends, there's debate over here as to whether verses 15 to 21 are still part of Paul's speech to Peter, or whether it was just addressed to the Galatians, one that serves as a transition to the main body of the letter. Well, it's difficult to tell, but I personally think that Paul is still addressing Peter over here. And I think that Paul is recounting this whole event, including this speech, because this has immediate relevance to the situation that the Galatians were facing with the Judaizers. Right, so let's walk through Paul's argument together. Look at verses 15 and 16. Paul writes, "We are Jews by birth." And here I think he's talking about Jews like Peter and himself who have come to faith in Christ. Right, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. I'm not sure about you, but at first glance, this sounds pretty prideful, pretty arrogant, like a holier than thou kind of attitude. But that's not the case. Right? Paul is not here saying that Jews, unlike Gentiles, have no sin. No, that's not what he means at all. Right? What Paul is saying here is that compared to the Jews, right, compared to the Gentiles, the Jews are in a much more privileged position. For unlike the Gentiles, the Jews had the law. They were part of God's covenant people. Right? They had all sorts of advantages that the Gentiles did not have. And yet, verse 16, that is, in spite of these privileges that we have as Jews, and yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human beings will be justified. And brothers and sisters, this in many ways is arguably the key verse of the book of Galatians. For here, not only are we introduced to a key word, justified, but also to a key theme, a key doctrine, the doctrine of justification. And this is an important doctrine, a central doctrine to the Christian faith. In fact, so central is this doctrine that Martin Luther once said that justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. And John Calvin, not to be outdone, he similarly called justification the main hinge on which religion turns. Right, so given the importance of this doctrine, let's just pause for a moment briefly to consider what we mean by justification, or what it means to be justified. Now, justification, as we probably are aware, this is a legal term. Right? It's a term that belongs or is derived from the law courts. And what it essentially means is to be declared or counted as righteous in God's sight. Right? Think of it this way. It's the opposite of condemnation. So if condemnation means to be declared guilty, then justification is to be declared not guilty. Or more positively, it is to be declared innocent or righteous in God's sight. Now, friends, this, of course, presupposes that we need to be made right with God. And why do we need to be made right with God? Well, for the simple reason that, as Romans 3:23 puts it, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this, by the way, friends, is the universal human condition. All, without exception, have sinned, and all, without exception, have fallen short of God's glory. And so there's no excuse. We all stand guilty as charged. We all stand condemned before our Creator. We all deserve God's righteous judgment. And friends, with this in mind, the key question, the pressing question then becomes, how can unrighteous sinners be made right with a holy God? Is there a way to be made right with Him? And friends, what we see in verse 16 is that Paul presents two basic options, one that doesn't justify and the other justifies. In fact, if you look closely at the text, we will see that not once, not twice, but three times we are told that people are justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason for this is because God is perfectly holy. And as a perfectly holy God, He demands absolute perfection. Right? That's the standard God is giving us. But the problem, of course, is that none of us are perfect. We all fall in more ways than one. In fact, Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us that even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. And so it is impossible for us, by our own good works, to attain salvation. Right? No one, and I repeat again, no one is justified by works of the law, because no one can meet God's standard. Right? The law only brings condemnation. Now, first, what do you think Paul repeats himself 3 times in this verse? Why not just say it once? Well, I think it's because, like Peter, we are all slow to learn. We're all hardwired to think that if we do well, we will be accepted. We're all naturally bent towards work righteousness, towards a merit-based salvation. And so Paul is here emphatically declaring that no, we don't stand in the right before God because of our adherence to the law as if that were possible, but only through faith in Jesus, in who he is and what he has accomplished on the cross for our sins. For there on the cross, Jesus paid our penalty in full. He died for our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God. And that's precisely Paul's point. That's what Paul is reminding Peter. That's what he wants to drum into Peter. So if I'm taking a step back for a moment, Paul's argument in verse 16 can be summed up something like this. Right? He's saying to Peter, "Hey Peter, you and I know full well that no one, not even us Jews, is justified by observing the law, but only through faith in Christ. In fact, that's the reason why we ourselves have believed in Jesus. For we know that the law cannot bring us to God or make us right with God." Did you catch that? Right, this is something that Paul and Peter not only knows intellectually, but have believed personally. They have personally placed their faith and trust in Christ. For it is only in him and by virtue of his atoning work on the cross that one is justified. And although Peter doesn't say it explicitly, we can fill in the blanks. What he's implying is this. So why, Peter, why are you putting on the Gentiles something that we ourselves have abandoned, namely the law, since it is impotent to save? It doesn't make sense. And with that, Peter exposes just how wrong-headed and misleading Peter's actions were when he withdrew and separated himself from the Gentiles. Well, verses 17 and 18, let's move on. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. Now, just let me just say that these are notoriously difficult verses. Well, not easy to understand. But let me try to give you what I think is the gist of it, and just very briefly. I think what Paul is doing here is give a defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, he's answering a possible objection from his detractors. You know, perhaps the Judaizers, they were asking him, "Hey, Paul, aren't you sinning by abandoning the law? You know, if what you're saying is true, if one is justified by faith alone and not by works of the law, doesn't that mean that people can cast off restraint and live any way they want? Doesn't that promote some kind of antinomianism or lawlessness? Isn't this a dangerous doctrine, one that makes Christ the promoter of sin?" And to this, Paul replies with an emphatic megenoito, that is absolutely not, by no means, far from it. Instead, Paul flips the table and says in verse 18 that if he rebuilds or reinstates the Mosaic law, which, by the way, has been abolished now that Christ has come, then he will show himself to be a transgressor. For in so doing, he would, in essence, be going back to and relying upon the law as a means of salvation, something that, as we know, can never happen. For friends, what is the purpose and point of the law? Well, there are several, but let me just mention two for us. First, the law is meant to reveal sin. Romans 3, verse 20. "For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law," right? Similar to Paul's thesis that we saw in verse 16. And why? Because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. Right? So the law is meant to reveal sin. It's meant to show that we are guilty. It's meant to bring us to an end to ourselves. And secondly, the law is meant to point us to Christ. Romans 10, verse 4. "For Christ is the end," that is the telos or goal, "of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In other words, the law is designed to lead us to Christ, to the one who can give us the righteousness demanded in the law. All right, so Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He fulfilled the law. And so, friends, to go back to the law now that the new age of salvation has come in Christ would not only be futile, but fatal. For in so doing, we are again proving ourselves to be transgressors. For all the law does, as we saw earlier, is to reveal sin and to show that we are guilty before God. Well, verse 19, Paul continues, "For through the law, I died to the law." What does Paul mean here? Again, this is complicated, and there are two main options over here. Firstly, it could mean that death comes because of sin, that is, because we fail to keep God's commands as found in the law. So that's the first option. Secondly, it could mean that as believers, we died to the law when we died with Christ. Now, friends, you can do your own study if you wish, but I personally lean towards the second view because of what comes next in Galatians 2, verse 20, namely, by believers dying with Christ, and because of the parallel passage in Romans 7, verse 4. Right, Romans 7, verse 4, if you see, it says this. Paul writes, "You also have died to the law," the exact same phrase. "And how? Through the body of Christ." That is, through the death of Christ. Right, so with this parallel text and Galatians 2:20 in mind, I think what Paul is saying here is simply this. Believers died to the law when they died with Christ. In other words, because of our union with Christ and because Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf, when Christ died on the cross for our sins, we too died to the law. We are free from the law's just demands. Now, friends, that doesn't mean that we can just live any way we want or that we are free to sin. For notice what comes next in verse 19. It continues, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God." Did you catch that? Paul says we died to the law. And for what purpose? So that we might live for God. And so, friends, contrary to the accusations of Paul's critics, believing the gospel of justification by faith alone doesn't lead to licentiousness. It doesn't lead to lawlessness. It doesn't lead to sin. No, far from it. It actually frees us to live for God. It frees us to serve and honor Him. Well, verse 20. This perhaps is one of the most loved and well-cherished verses in the Bible. And here I believe that Paul is continuing his thought. He's making a similar point to verse 19. Right, verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And again, friends, the focus here, I believe, is very much on our union with Christ as believers, as well as how justification is inseparably linked with sanctification, right, with holy living. But since this, when we believe in Jesus, our sinful self, our old Adam, is nailed with Christ to the cross. And because of that, the old us, who we once were in Adam, no longer lives. Indeed, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it, we are a new creation. Right? The old has gone, the new has come. And that, friends, is the beauty of the gospel. A gospel that not only justifies, but sanctifies. It transforms us. But friends, the thing is this. Until Jesus returns, we are still living in the flesh. We are still living in this fallen, broken, and sinful world. And so the question then becomes, how should we then live? Well, Paul tells us that as new creations, we are to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, friends, it's worth noting here that the verb live is in the present tense, thus signifying an ongoing action. That is, we are to keep on living by faith, we are to keep on trusting in Christ. And notice the object of our faith. Right? It is Jesus, the Son of God. And Paul adds these amazing words, who loved us and gave himself for us. This is amazing. Don't you love that? Don't you love how personal this is? Right? Jesus loved us and Jesus died for us. And brothers and sisters, this thought in and of itself should give us great motivation to keep on trusting, loving, and living for God and His glory. Well, verse 21, Paul concludes with these words. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing." Right here, Paul is reiterating or summarizing his whole argument. Right, Paul is telling Peter and the Galatians that since righteousness comes only through faith in Christ, he will not, and they should not, try to find it in the law or anywhere else for that matter. For to do so would be to set aside or nullify the grace of God. In fact, it will render Christ's sacrifice meaningless, something totally unthinkable. And so, brothers and sisters, as we close, and given how easy it is for us to deviate from the truth of the gospel, as we've seen in the life of Peter and by extension the Galatians, I just encourage all of us here, both as individuals and as a church, let's remember, let's cherish, and let's constantly remind ourselves of this central doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And let us, by the grace of God, not only fight for this truth, but also live lives that are in step with and in light of this glorious gospel. And this, so that we may not, by our speech or actions, somehow undermine or nullify the gospel of Christ. Shall we pray? Father God, we just want to thank you, Lord, for the gospel, your glorious gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Father, we thank you that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. And we thank you for your grace in saving us and drawing us to yourself, to your Son. Lord, help us as your people to always revel in this gospel, to rest in it, and to never undermine it with our lives. Instead, would you help us by your Holy Spirit and give us the grace to live lives that are in step with and in light of this glorious gospel, for this life we live is not our own. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.